Well, good morning. I think everybody ought to try and move once every 25 years. You know, one of the things that I found is that this is my MacArthur Study Bible, but it has small print, and so it's difficult for me to read that. And so I was looking for my large print Bible, and it's still in a box somewhere. And so I have printed out the passage so I can read that for you. So I really am reading from a Bible when I read. All right, this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 22. And I've entitled this, The Marks of a True Believer in Christ. We are in the Passion Week. These next couple weeks, we'll still be in that Passion Week in Jerusalem. The theme verse, and let's say it together, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then our verse for July, which is also in our passage this morning, is Luke 22:37, and let's say that together. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. You know, that comes from Isaiah 53, verse 12. And Isaiah 53 is a passage that the Jews reject and have different interpretations. They don't see that as being about Christ. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ telling us that it is about Him, and so we'll talk about that in a little bit here. Anybody have a problem with that? It's not about me, even though I put that up here. You know, I was going through these slides, and. Going through the lesson, and I put that slide up again, and it said, they're going to think that I think I'm the greatest. Who does that remind you of? Okay, Muhammad Ali. He said, I am the greatest, and he said it many, many times. He says, I said that even before I knew I was. What great pride that is. But it's not new. That's an old thing that has happened. Go back to the time of Christ when people talked about being the greatest. And we have it recorded for us in Mark chapter 9, and it's also repeated in Matthew 18 and Luke chapter 9. This is when they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12, and he said to them, and there's a little asterisk by that said, and that means that it's in the Greek, it's a historical present. Basically what that is an emphasis, it's a heightened vividness about what he's about to say, and it's trying to bring you into that picture so that you can share in what he's saying and really get a good picture of that. And so he sits down, he calls them and says to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And this is the part he wanted them to see. He takes a child, and you can picture that, him sitting down with a little child. He sat before him, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. He receives the Father. And so it's a picture of Christ's example of taking a child and sitting down with a child. Here is the great God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting down, stooping down to comfort a child and to spend time with a little one like that. It's his example. That's true servanthood in a picture for us. But the disciples have not learned this lesson. That was in Capernaum. Now we're in Jerusalem, and the saga is repeated in our lesson today. Jesus, in his last few hours with his disciples, and there's a serious flaw because they, again, are talking about who is the greatest. Luke 22:24 says, "And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." This is an old thing. They haven't gotten over it. We don't know what precipitated it. Possibly, as Chaz showed a picture of this last week, the seating arrangement in the upper room, it's possible that they were arguing about who should sit where and who should be next to Jesus, and we don't know that for sure, but it's possible. This is Jesus' response. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors.'" In actuality, they call themselves benefactors, but really they're tyrants. That's the way the Gentiles operate. They are not interested in the people. Instead, they lord it over the people because of the power that they have. This is the Gentile or the pagan way. And if you think about it, it sounds a lot like what goes on in our own country with some of our leaders. They don't really care about the people. They care about the power. They care about being the greatest. And it's repeated over and over again. I'm going to give you a little Greek, because I only know a little Greek. But this is how verse 26 begins, and this is how it's translated. That first word is you, and then there's a but you, not in this way. When you see that you, that's emphatic because it's listed first in that, in the Greek. They don't list that the way we say it. But he's emphasizing for you, greatness is not in this way. And it's because you are a part of the body of Christ. You are not like the pagans in how they seek or claim greatness. Greatness is part of the Christian life, but not in this way. And Jesus will now go on to give them and us some marks of the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the theme statement. True believers in Jesus Christ pursue Christ-defined greatness. They remain committed to Christ and the gospel even though trials, even through trials and persecution, and are dependent upon the Lord God through prayer. Let's turn in your passage to Luke 22, verse 24. And let me read the first few verses. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors,' but not really benefactors. 'But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" True believers in the Lord Jesus Christ pursue Christ-defined greatness, and he defines that for us. First of all, he says, do not pursue greatness in the way that the world defines greatness. As we said, he says it's you, but not that way. We do not seek power or position like the Gentiles do or the pagans do, lording it over others and seeking power and position. And I'm reminded as an elder that I am told not to lord it over the people. The Lord has placed me and other elders in a position of authority, but it is not a greatness position. We aren't any different from each one of the flock. We're part of the flock, but we've just been given a different responsibility. But we're warned not to lord it over others. That's a warning to us. J.C. Ryle wrote this: "This sin is a very old one. Ambition, self-esteem, and self-deceit lie deep at the bottom of all people's hearts, and often in the hearts of those who least suspect it. Countless people imagine themselves to be humble, but cannot bear to see an equal honored or favored more than themselves. Few heartily rejoice in a neighbor being promoted over their own heads. The amount of envy and jealousy in the world is glaring proof of the prevalence of pride. People would not be envious of a brother's advancement if they did not secretly think that they themselves deserve to be promoted more." That's so true. It's a subtle thing for us that we think ourselves as better than the next person. And that's not what we're to do. We're not to pursue greatness in the way that the world defines greatness. Instead, we're to follow the example of Jesus by serving one another. The one who is greatest among you must become the youngest, he says. The leader must become the servant. And then he asks the question, who is greater? Is he sitting there reclining at the table? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? And the answer to that is, certainly in terms of what the world sees, is the one that is greater is the one who's reclining at the table because he is being served. But Jesus had just washed his disciples' feet in John chapter 13, and he gave them an example of one who is reclining at the table but gets up and washes the feet of the disciples. He plays the role of a servant. So there is no rank in Christ's church, just differing roles. I've always enjoyed the fact when I come to church that I sit next to people and I have no clue as to how much money they have, what their position is in society, and it doesn't matter. I know that in our church there are people that give lots of money. I know that there are people that are faithful and giving lesser money, and there are people in this church that give very little money. I don't know who they are. I don't care to know who they are. I love the fact that when we come to church, we're all equal to each other, and we need to see it that way, and we need to serve one another. So we need to follow the example of the Lord Jesus by serving one another. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." We're to think about others. We're not just to think about ourselves. And it's important that we have a mindset that when we come to church, we're coming to serve others. I always think about coming to church that we don't come to church just to receive. We come here to serve others. That's why we don't sit at home unless we're sick and can't come. We don't sit at home and watch church on TV or on the internet. We come to church, and we come to church with the attitude that we're going to serve others. And it's important that we come with that mindset, that we're not coming just to receive. Somebody may be here that needs you. They need you to say some kind word to them, to encourage them. And so we need to look at coming to church that way, as serving one another. We also need to follow the example of Jesus by lauding the positive, faithful acts. Verse 28 seems just out of place there, but it says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Here he is correcting them for something really stupid that they're saying, sinful that they're saying, talking about who's the greatest. And he takes the time to applaud them for being faithful to him, standing by him in his trials, even though he knows that they will soon abandon him, even though he knows that they will deny him, as he's going to tell Peter. He praises them for the positive things that they're doing. And we can do that as well. We know that there are people, we know that we all sin, but we can look at the positive things and encourage one another when they're doing things that are right before the Lord and serving him. We can thank each other for serving, and you'll get a good opportunity to do that next week when you go down to the gym, and I encourage you all to do that. And if you're not serving, find a way to serve. Find a place where you can serve and do that faithfully. So look forward to that time as well. And then he talks about the future with them. And he says, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The Father has given Jesus a coming kingdom, and we're to anticipate and live in light of participating in the coming kingdom of the Lord. Someday he will return. Someday he will rule on the earth. And the 12 apostles will have a special role, a special role of greatness. And we too will reign with him. And so we too will experience a great time before the Lord. The 12 apostles will reign in the 12 tribes of Israel. That's an interesting statement, because 10 of the tribes never returned. Judah returned, but 10 of them did not. But four times in the New Testament, it refers to the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:30, that we just read, Acts 26:7, and James 1:1. But that says to us that even though we can't see the 12 tribes of Israel, they still are distinct, and they still are separate. And God knows who they are. God knows where they are. And he will gather them together during the millennium. And so, but it is Jesus who is the one who makes people great. Let's read the next section. Verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, this is Peter, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, Jesus said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." He said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, it is enough. That's enough of that, is what he's saying. True believers in the Lord Jesus Christ must remain committed to Christ and the gospel, even through trials and persecution. First thing is, we need to be reminded that Satan is active and is a relentless opponent. One commentator wrote, "The personality, activity, and power of the devil are not thought of enough about enough by Christians. The devil is always working against the Christian church, taking away the good seed from people's hearts, sowing weeds among the wheat, stirring up persecution, suggesting false teaching, and encouraging divisions among Christians. The world is a snare to the believer. The flesh is a burden. But there is no enemy as dangerous as the restless, invisible, experienced enemy, the devil." That is so true that we don't think about that. And in fact, we often make jokes about the devil, about Satan. And he's a real enemy. And we see him near the disciples at this time. He is near us, trying to cause problems. I heard this morning, and maybe some of you have heard this as well, that Josh Harris, an author, has abandoned the faith. He has said that he's not a Christian, that he never was a Christian. That's pretty hard to believe if you've read some of his books. But I saw that this morning. And this is the work of the devil. This is the work of Satan, having somebody in our midst who's not a Christian and influencing us with some good things, actually. The devil is active. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold," pay attention, he says. "Urgent warning, grave concern." And Satan will do anything to derail God's plan of salvation. Genesis 3:15, that began when the seed of the woman was to crush the head of the serpent. And the seed of Satan is to bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's been happening all along the way. But here is the finality of it. When the Lord Jesus Christ will die on the cross, a bruised heel, but he's going to be raised from the dead because it's not a fatal blow. And it's Satan who gets dealt the fatal blow. But he'll do anything at this time to thwart that from happening in the way that God wants that to happen. He entered into Judas, it says. It's a terrible thing. Satan was close to Christ's flock. And in this case, he is demanded or asked to sift you, Peter, as wheat. And actually, that "you" there is plural. So he's talking about all of the disciples. And he has demanded to sift all of them. And it reminds us of Job, how Satan came and talked to about Job and said, you know, the only reason Job loves you and serves you is because you put a hedge about him. And if you remove the hedge, he won't serve you anymore. And he went as far as touching his body, but he couldn't take his life. And Job was faithful to the end. And true believers will be faithful to the end. When he talks about sifting as wheat, it's a violent shaking of the wheat so that the chaff rises and then it can be thrown in the air and blown away, and what's left is the wheat. But it's that shaking that he's talking about with the disciples. And we see that when we get a little further into the passage, the book of Luke, rather, and we see how the disciples were shaken. They all abandoned Christ. And Peter was going to deny him. But in the midst of this, be reminded that Jesus Christ intercedes for his people. He says, but I have prayed for you, and in this case, the you is a singular, and so it's directed to Peter. He's saying that I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And I looked at that and I said, why didn't Jesus pray that he would not go through this? He prayed for him that his faith would not fail. That's the most important thing. But he did not pray, and he does not promise to remove trials, but only to see us through them. He uses trials in our lives, and he's going to use the trials in Peter's life as well. I was reminded of Romans chapter 8. It says that Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. But then it talks about all the trials and the tough times that people are going to go through. It says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? There's going to be tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep being slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And it's because the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is interceding for us at this very hour. He's interceding for each one of us. And the verses that follow, you know so well that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And it's because the Lord God is praying for us. And Peter is about to go through this. And Jesus assures him not only that he's praying for him, but he assures him that he's going to come out of it okay as well, that he's not going to lose his faith. Be reminded that the experience of trials is to be used to encourage other believers. In verse 32, the second part of that, it says, when once you have turned again, when once you have repented and come back, strengthen your brothers. And in our lesson in 2 weeks, we're going to see that after Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times, and the rooster crowed, and it's interesting that the Lord, he didn't say just at daybreak, because that wouldn't ring a bell for Peter like a rooster crowing. When that rooster crowed, Peter immediately remembered that what Jesus had said, and it says he went away and he wept bitterly. And I see that as a repentance of Peter. Knowing that he had sinned and the Lord that he loved, that he truly loved, that he had denied him 3 times. We need to be reminded, too, that self-determination and self-reliance will not be successful in overcoming significant trials. It's easy for any of us to talk like Peter. Peter defiantly claims the ability to endure prison and death for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he couldn't survive the words of a servant girl and denied the Lord Jesus Christ before her. Ultimately, Peter will experience both prison and the martyr's death. But before he goes through the biggest, before he goes through the biggest trial of his life, and Peter addresses, or the Lord Jesus Christ addresses him as Peter. This is the only time that he does that in all of Scripture and all of the New Testament. He always calls him by his given name, Simon, but not by the name that he gave him, Peter, except at this time. One commentator wrote, Note that here in verse 34, Jesus, by exception, it never happened before or afterward, calls this disciple Peter as if to remind him of his duty, namely to be a rock, a duty which he was about to neglect so shamefully. Calling on Peter, reminding him of the responsibility that he had. He was a leader. It's not insignificant to say that after everybody is saying, you know, arguing about who's the greatest, that Satan comes and attacks the leader of those very men, and that's what he does. He attacks Peter. He then talks about the ministry that the disciples will have, and we need to be reminded that while the Lord God makes every provision, he expects his people to use all available means to carry out the ministry of the gospel. And he goes back to Luke chapter 9, when they were sent out without provisions to proclaim the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel. He told them not to take provisions in that case, and but he provided for them. Did they lack anything? Their response to him was, no, we didn't lack anything. But soon they will not have the physical presence of the Lord Jesus. And why is that? Well, he introduces Isaiah 53 to them. It says that he was numbered with the transgressors. That comes in Isaiah 53:12, and if they were familiar with that, and no doubt they would be familiar with Isaiah 53, that was a promise of the coming Messiah. He was numbered with the transgressors. The words that come before that is he poured out himself to death. And so this should have been a reminder to them that the Messiah was to die. He would no longer be with them on this earth, but he would be raised again. He was numbered with the transgressors, and furthermore, yet he himself bore the sin of many. His death was a substitutionary death. This is substitutionary atonement. It's the gospel. This was the message that they were to take, and they were to take it knowing that there was going to be persecution. They were to use all available means in preaching the gospel. He says, take money, take bags, take swords. There will be resistance. And the swords he's talking about are figurative. He's just saying it's going to be difficult, and so that you need to use all means necessary to share the gospel, to take the gospel out. And we know that 11 of the disciples were martyred for the sake of the gospel. We know that through the ages that many people have been martyred for the sake of the gospel. We know that in our own lifetime, there's more and more attacks against the gospel. In our own country, there are more and more attacks against the gospel and against Christians. Not against other religions, but against Christianity, against the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of disciples brought two swords. Lord, here's two swords. We're ready to go. And he says, enough of that. It's not about that. I'm just telling you it's going to be hard. So he's speaking in terms of figurative language. Jesus then arises and goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And look at verse 39, and we'll read the last section of our passage. Verse 39, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The Garden of Gethsemane is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And here there's an emphasis on prayer. In the last few hours that he's with his disciples, it's in prayer. True believers in Jesus Christ are dependent upon the Lord God through prayer. At the beginning of this passage, in verse 40, he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." At the end of this passage, it brackets it, he says the very same thing. "Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." There's an emphasis on prayer. Just before the journey to Gethsemane, John records the Lord's Prayer of John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for himself. He prays for his disciples. And he also prays for all believers. He was praying for you and me. That's his emphasis on prayer. And so he comes to this place, it says, as was his custom. The importance of that is that he came there to give his life as a ransom for all who would ever believe in him. And he knew that, Judas knew that, he came there as was his custom. And so he knew that that would be a place where Judas could find him. And so that's why Luke includes that, knowing that what Judas was about to do. It's a dangerous place to be if you're not going to give your life. But because he was going to give his life, he met with his disciples there. He's prepared to give his life. Now he'll spend the last few hours with his disciples in prayer. Listen to Jesus and pray that you may not enter into temptation. When I read this passage, I know that he's speaking to the disciples at that time, but he's also speaking to us. The scriptures are profitable for us. And so he's making that same command to us. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And again, it's a reminder to us that temptations are all about us. The one thing the devil wants any of us to do is to fail, is to be a bad example of Christianity, of Christ's people. And so we need to be praying all the time, "Lord, protect me from sin. Protect me from the devil's wiles, from the wiles of the devil. Protect me from the world. Protect me from the flesh, my own flesh." We need to be praying that way. Jesus knew the disciples were about to enter a time of crisis. This was a time when they would be tested. And we can see that they're all going to fail. They didn't pray. Jesus asked them to pray, told them to pray. Matthew and Mark record three sessions of prayer and the disciples sleeping. So this is not a different time. It's just that Luke is emphasizing the fact that they needed to pray and they didn't pray. We need to understand the terror of divine wrath and the punishment of sin. I know I've read this many, many times, but it just hit me, especially this week. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down to pray and says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." In his humanity, knowing what was ahead of him, he said, "Lord, if it be your will, remove this cup from me." This cup is a huge cup. It's the anger and the wrath Almighty God against him for our sin. And so in his humanity, Jesus felt the coming fury and wrath for people's sin. And he says, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. In his deity, he says, not my will, but your will. I'm here to do your will, which is to die in the place of your people. And under the certainty of his substitution for sinners, says that an angel from heaven came to strengthen him for what he was about to do. And then he says, then it says he was praying fervently, sweating great drops of blood. Just thinking about what's happening here and thinking about what Jesus is anticipating, the wrath of God, and that he is sweating great drops of blood. Think of the pressure in his body that he would actually sweat blood. It's that terror of divine wrath. And one commentator wrote, I like this, the main point to bear in mind is certainly this, that the anguish which brought about this phenomenon was for us. It was not because of him, not because of his sin, not because of anything he did. It was because of our sin. And it is an indication of the Savior's undying love for the poor, lost sinners that he had come to save. He came to seek and save the lost. And he was going to go through terrible agony, the agony in the garden of being separated from his Father. And I will add this, that this is a picture of the lost sinner who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. What great agony to be under the full wrath of a holy God. And we need to think about that when we think about people that are lost. These are not just people that are dying and going to hell. These are people that are dying and will experience the full wrath of the Lord God. And we need to see them that way. We need to see them as being in that place. And if you're here today and don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your picture. This is your picture of being before a holy God and not having your sins paid for because you rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But a terrible thing to, as Jonathan Edwards says, to fall into the hands of an angry God. I changed the last part, even though the last is the same as the first part. Listen to Jesus and develop a thankful prayer life. How thankful I am that Christ paid for my sin, paid for your sin if you're in Christ. I don't have to sweat great drops of blood in fear of a righteous and holy God. Because he alone had the Lord Jesus Christ pay that penalty for me and for you. What a great truth. Thinking about the application of all of this, I've done that as we've gone through the passage, and let me just review that for us. For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to pursue greatness in the way that the world defines greatness, or to do it in the way that Christ did. We're to follow the example of Jesus by serving one another. We're to follow the example of Jesus by praising the positive, faithful acts of others to encourage one another. We're to anticipate and live in light of participating in the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be reminded that Satan is active and is a relentless opponent. And we're to be reminded that Jesus intercedes for his people. And one of the things I didn't say about Peter is he was told to encourage others when he came through the trials. Be reminded of that the experience of trials would be used to encourage other believers. And Peter did that. When you think about in Acts, the sermons of Peter and how he took the lead in spite of prison and in spite of being told that he couldn't preach the gospel. He did that. He encouraged other believers. And 1 Peter was written to encourage people, believers who are experiencing trials. And so Peter followed through on what the Lord told him to do. And we're to be reminded that the experience of trials is to be used to encourage other believers. And I've seen that in our own church, people that are struggling with severe trials. And they are an encouragement to my heart and an encouragement to your heart as well, I know. And we need to be reminded to do that. Be reminded that self-determination, self-reliance will not be successful in overcoming significant trials. We can't stand on our own when we go through these things. We need to be dependent upon the Lord God. And be reminded that while the Lord God makes every provision, he expects his people to use all available means to carry out the ministry of the gospel. That's what we're to do. We're to listen to Jesus and pray that you don't enter into temptation. And listen to Jesus and develop a thankful prayer life. For the unbeliever, I can't say this any stronger than what it shows in Scripture here. Understand the full terror of divine wrath and punishment of sin. It's a horrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And when it comes to sin, our God is an angry God. He's a loving God and sending a provision for us. And I would call on those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the full payment of your sin. That's your only escape from the wrath of God. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Your word pricks us, pricks our thinking, that we would be faithful, that we would not pursue greatness as in the way in the world does that, but that we would be servants, that we would serve you, that we would serve you in your church, that we would encourage one another. Lord God, help us to do that. Help us to have that mindset of coming here not just to receive, but to give and to serve. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that does not, is not in Christ, that you would soften their heart, that you would convict them of their sin, that they would repent of their sin, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for the sin of those who would come to him. And Lord, I thank you for this time together, this fellowship that we share together in Christ. Bless our time and the service that follows. In Jesus' name, amen.